Father in heaven, we bow before you again this morning, as we do each week, indeed each day, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the blood of Christ has cleansed us of sin. We thank you that by faith we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that when you look upon us as believers in Christ, as your children, you do not see our sin, but you see the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us by faith. We thank you for that truth. And we thank you that for this reason we can come before you with confidence. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you also, Lord, that you have and are working in us, Lord, cleansing us of sin from day to day. And we pray that you would purify our hearts, cleanse us of the works of the flesh, even those things which we read about here this morning, those things that we are tempted toward, those things that are very natural to us. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to try to do them. We are by nature lusters and coveters and discontent and complaining and lying and cheating and stealing. These things come very natural, Lord, and we just ask that you would root these things out of us. Cleanse us of all pride and all foolishness, which we are prone to. And Lord, purify us. Truly, we ask that you would make us like Christ. We thank you that you have given to us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is the one who makes us holy. So we ask that you, by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, would accomplish this work in us, even today and day by day. Lord, help us to see our sin as you see it. It is ugly, and we pray that you would help us to hate it in ourselves. And we pray that you would enable us to delight in all that is good and righteous. Make us like well-watered gardens full of fragrance rare, as the hymn writer said. We pray that you might make us pleasing unto yourself, not just externally, not for the praise of men, not for our reputation, but, Lord, internally and for the glory of God. May we delight in what is good and what is true and what is pure and what is holy. And may we delight in your word and in your truth. And may we hate all lies. Lord, even as we heard in Sunday school, whether it be lies that we are tempted to produce or lies that we are tempted to receive, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hate lies and delight in what is true. Help us to hate false teaching. Help us to hate all that is wicked and foolish, Lord, all around us. And Lord, make us like Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask that today you would guide us as we worship you this morning. We ask that you would truly be exalted, that your name would be exalted, not merely in name or in form, but in truth. And may we honor you from our hearts, not just with our lips. We pray truly that you would bless this church, that you would bless this church not so much with great size or great reputation, but bless us with true spiritual life. Bless us with humility. Bless us with holiness. Bless us with a teachable spirit before the Lord, with a spirit of prayer and a deep love for you and for one another. We ask that you would accomplish these things in us, Lord, even today, and that we would demonstrate that we truly are the children of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we're struck with the things that we've already heard this morning regarding the essential necessity of truth in our lives to receive blessing. And Father, we pray that we might be those who do seek after the truth, that we might seek it first in your word, knowing, Lord, that that is the only objective truth that we can find in the world around us. So we are thankful that you've given it to us, that we might live our life by it. We pray, Father, that you give us the Spirit as well, as we know that you will, that will bless us in the use of the word, in applying it to our lives, in giving us guidance, Father, by the use of the word and by the convincing of sin that is within our heart. We do thank, Father, this morning of the hymn that we have just sung in the sense of the blessing that you provide to the entire earth, to the trees, to the birds, that you water things, that you give herbs, that you give grass, and that you also give, Father, wine and oil and food so that we might be blessed even in our toils. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you are a God who does bless, that you are a God who is long-suffering and patient, and that you will work with us, Father, and bless even the small measure of our faith so that we might be saved and that we might come before you this morning We pray that our hearts might be pure before you, that you would cleanse us of sin, that you would cause our conscience to be clean, Father, so that we might now come before you in this time and in this day, Lord, so that we might open your word and might read from it and understand it. And we pray, Father, that it would have the effect that you would want us to have. We thank you now for this opportunity of giving back just a small portion of the offering, of the things that you've given us in this offering. We do pray, Lord, that you would be honored by it, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think that is the most beautiful hymn that was ever written. That's really, truly the hymn of the humble. That is an amazing hymn by Charles Wesley, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. I'm not going to actually read Isaiah 6 here, but I want to take a couple minutes to explain where I'm headed here over the next few weeks. Months ago, as we were coming up on the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I had kind of in my head a kind of a plan to preach through several things. The first one was Psalm 131. The second one was Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is the call of Isaiah. It's Isaiah's vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and Isaiah's response of brokenness, and then God's call on his life and the message that Isaiah would give. And my purpose in looking at Isaiah 6 is partly because the greatest, the most natural way to come to true humility, biblically, is to see God high and lifted up, as Isaiah did, but also to kind of introduce, if you will, the book of Isaiah and the message of Isaiah, which is almost all the major themes of Isaiah, I think you could say, really are in that chapter. And so I kind of want to introduce the book of Isaiah through Isaiah 6. But I'm not going to read Isaiah 6 this morning, because what I want to first of all do is actually consider briefly the lives of the kings under which Isaiah ministered. And if you look at Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. So that Isaiah's call was at the very close of the reign of King Uzziah, the king of Judah. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I would like to, over the next few weeks, consider briefly the lives and the reigns of those kings. Now, I have kind of two purposes in mind. In a general way, I do want to give the background of the book of Isaiah, which, understanding what happened in the history, is extremely helpful when you read the book of Isaiah. But at the same time, that's not what my focus is going to be as I go through those lives. I really want to consider some of the lessons that we can learn from these kings, because there's some really important truths that come out of the lives, particularly of Uzziah and Hezekiah, but also Ahaz, Jotham, not so much. There isn't a lot of material regarding Jotham, but we will take at least 2 or 3 weeks here to consider these kings. This morning, I want to consider King Uzziah. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 26, that will be our scripture reading this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I want to read this whole chapter. This is really an account of the reign of King Uzziah. The parallel passage is 2 Kings 15, but there's only 7 verses there. And really, the majority of the material that we have in the Bible regarding Uzziah is this chapter. And although, again, I'm not going to say a lot today about, and maybe nothing, about the prophecy of Isaiah or how it relates to the prophecy of Isaiah, the things that we will say today are very important in understanding the prophecy of Isaiah, particularly chapter 6. So you can follow as I read chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod. Those are Philistine cities. And among the Philistines, verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur-Baal and the Munites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Messiah the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And now the narrative changes drastically in its tone. Verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos has written, "So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, 'He is a leper.'" And Jotham his son became king in his place. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for this account of this king. We thank you for the faithfulness of the testimony that you have given to us. We thank you that this word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that is the true word of the true and the living God. We ask that you would fill us this morning with a teachable spirit before the Lord, and we pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you and before your word and to receive it meekly. Lord, show us in our own hearts those things that are displeasing to you. Convict us of that which is sinful and that which is evil and that which is wicked and that which is prideful. Lord, we are prone to all these things, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us to be sensitive to your work in our hearts. Lord, it's easy for us to look at other people and think of other people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. Lord, teach us to look to Christ and to rest in Christ and to trust in Christ and not ourselves. We thank you for this truth, and may you bless us this morning as we study your Word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we considered the king Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and how the Lord humbled him, and how he was, in fact, a man of great pride who later, in fact, by the grace of God, humbled himself before the Lord. Today we have the reverse. We have another king. This is a king of Judah. He was a man who was initially humble and humbled himself before the Lord and, in fact, later became proud. So we have here certainly a warning to us. A warning to us always to beware of the danger and the potential problem of all of our hearts, and that is pride. It is not good enough to start well. We are called to end well. It's not good enough to start out with humility and start out seeking the Lord. We must continue to seek the Lord. We must continue to humble ourselves before the Lord. I want you to just observe, by way of introduction, the chronology of this king, Uzziah. If you'll notice in these first few verses that I read, in verse 1, it says, "All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king." So Uzziah was 16 when he became king, and according to verse 3, he reigned for 52 years. Most scholars, and I say most because when you get to the chronology of the kings, there is a certain amount of, there are certain aspects of that that are difficult. Most, I think, would say that Uzziah had a co-reign with his father at the beginning of those 52 years and a co-reign with his son Jotham at the end of those 52 years. The total of all of his reign, including those co-reigns, was about what was 52 years. And again, a little bit of variation on exactly which years that would have covered. Everyone would place this, and I say everyone, I mean conservative scholarship would all agree, and I think probably liberal scholarship as well, would place him in the early 8th century BC. The dates that are probably most reliable would be 792 to 740. Is when he reigned. Now, if you, again, I want to just kind of put this real briefly into the context of the history of the Old Testament, because I realize that I'm not speaking to Old Testament scholars. So let me just briefly rehearse the history of Israel and put this where it belongs in that. As you know, I'll start with the Exodus. Moses and the Exodus, they left Egypt, they went to the Promised Land, and with Joshua, they entered the Promised Land. And they were there in the Promised Land for a couple hundred years under the rule of judges. There was no king. There were various judges that actually came and delivered the people from the neighboring Amorites and the various Canaanites that were in the land. And there was this period of what is called the judges. At the end of that period of judges is the book of 1 Samuel, and God made Saul king at the request of the Jews. Saul, David, and Solomon, those three kings make up what is called the United Monarchy, which was a little over a century long. They each reigned about 40 years. And in that period of United Monarchy, they were all under one king, with the brief exception of the beginning of David's reign, where there was kind of a division between the 10 tribes and Judah. But at the end of Solomon's reign, as you remember, God, because of judgment on Solomon's disobedience, took 10 tribes and gave them to Jeroboam. And that became the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which in the Old Testament is generally referred to as Israel, sometimes in the prophets as Ephraim, that northern kingdom had several different families of kings, several different dynasties, but eventually was taken captive in 722 by the Assyrians and dispersed. The southern kingdom was Judah. Its capital was Jerusalem. They still served the Lord in the temple. And that kingdom of Judah was reigned continuously or ruled by continuously sons of David. In other words, there was never a change of dynasty in the southern kingdom. Judah was reigned by kings of the son in the line of David all the way until 586 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. That time period from the end of Solomon's reign, which is about 930 BC, to 586 BC, the line of David, the kings of Judah, Uzziah is virtually right in the middle of that time period. So that it was the beginning of his reign began 138 years after the division, and it ended 154 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So that this is right in the middle of this period called the divided monarchy. And as you look at the history, Uzziah is probably the most successful king, or certainly one of the most successful kings of Judah up to this point since Solomon. So just to kind of give you that chronology, as you look at what we read this morning here in chapter 26, Uzziah's life really divides very neatly into a dichotomy. There was the period where he sought the Lord and was blessed by God, you might say, in a state of humility, verses 4 through 15, and then from verse 16 to verse 21, he, through his pride, disobeyed the Lord, was made a leper immediately, and finished out his days as a leper. Again, according to the chronologies, most would say that was about a 10-year period that he was a leper. And that was when the co-reign with his son began. I'll just make this note. I think that this history is significant when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And I'll say more about this when I get to Isaiah, but I want to emphasize the fact that he was more than just giving a marker there of time. He was making a comparison between King Uzziah and the true and the living God who is the king, and who, according to the Gospel of John, was actually the Son of God on his throne there in Isaiah chapter 1 or chapter 6. So all that to say, this is kind of the background to Uzziah and his reign. There are four principles that come out of the life of Uzziah here that I want to consider briefly. They are not merely principles, they're laws. They are absolutely certain. They're very well known to those who know the Scriptures. They are axiomatic. They are irreversible. They are unchangeable. And even though man, as if he were fighting gravity, rejects these laws over and over again, history, not just biblical history, all of history, proves that these laws are true and will prove that these laws absolutely are true. But as I was thinking of this King Uzziah and his heart and these laws, I couldn't help but thinking of the contrast of the way man thinks, fallen man. I just recently read Machiavelli's famous treatise on the prince, and which really is a political statesman of the 16th century advising the greatest political leader in Italy at that time, Lorenzo de' Medici, who was the ruler at Florence. And in it, he describes, or he basically points out to these rulers, these princes, how they should rule, gives them advice. It's very pragmatic. It's the complete opposite of what the Bible would teach, and the complete opposite of these principles. Pure pragmatism. I just give you two quotes, and I do this by way of contrast. Here's what Machiavelli wrote in his Counsel to Princes. It is essential, therefore, for a prince who desires to maintain his position to have learned how to be other than good and to use or not use his goodness as necessity requires. And this is the pragmatism. This is the end justifies the means. Whatever it takes, whether it means being good or not being good, whatever it takes to be king, to rule, that's what you do. Pure pragmatism. That's kind of a summary of what he taught. He said this, everyone sees what you seem. This is actually profound. Everyone sees what you seem, but few know what you are. And these few dare not oppose themselves to the opinion of the many who have the majesty of the state to back them up. That's actually very profound. What he was saying is this, the most important thing for a prince is public opinion. You better seem good. What you are, going to be a few people know, but if you have the crowd behind you, if you have public opinion behind you, you will survive. This is pure pragmatism. But I want to observe the fact that this is exactly the opposite. I read those two quotes because they kind of summarize the whole philosophy behind Machiavelli's The Prince. They summarize the complete opposite of what the Bible teaches. Not only regard to kings and rulers, but just generally speaking. There's really only one thing that matters. And that is what God sees when He looks in your heart. Whether you're a king, whether you're a ruler, whether you're a businessman, whether you're a husband, a father, a mother, a child, what matters is what God sees in your heart. And these four principles that I want to mention this morning are true always in every circumstance. I'll give you the four. They're not difficult. You could probably pick them out yourself without too much trouble. But they take us through the life of Uzziah. The first, I'll just give them to you briefly and then I'll go back through one by one. First of all, the humble seek God. This is the definition of the humble. The humble always seek God. It's a law. Secondly, God exalts the humble. It's a law. Thirdly, the proud exalt themselves against God. It's a law. If you exalt yourself, you're exalting yourself against God, period. Write it down. It's a law. You cannot exalt yourself without exalting yourself against God. And the third thing, or the fourth one, is this. God opposes the proud. Always. Forever. It's a law. Let me just walk through them briefly, and we have a really very colorful account here in the life of Uzziah, both blessing and cursing in one man. But first of all, I want to observe in verses 4 and 5 that the humble, in fact, always seek God. And this is just an illustration of a truth that's revealed throughout the Bible. Let me begin just by reading those two verses again. Verse 4, it says, He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Let me just observe the fact that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Now, it says, as his father Amaziah had done. Now, Amaziah was not a perfect king. He started out well. In fact, it's interesting. This is kind of a pattern, what you have in Uzziah here. If you go back and you read about Asa, and you read about Amaziah, and before Amaziah, Joash, they all did the exact same thing. They started well and ended badly. This is a pattern. And I can't help but think this was meant to be a statement of Judah itself, that this was a reflection of the whole nation and its history. And indeed, this was the case of Uzziah. But he did start out well, and he really did seek to obey the commandments of God. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He apparently was, as all the kings were to be according to Deuteronomy 17, they were students of the law of God, and he sought here to obey those commandments, to do what was right before his God. It says in verse 5 that he sought God. He said he continued to seek God. And if you say, what does it mean to seek God? It certainly means, if nothing else, it certainly means to look to God with a view of finding him. It suggests a desire to obey him and to serve him and to seek his will as opposed to my own. It implies the fear of the Lord. It implies that he had a desire to obey the Lord. So he sought God. It says he sought God in the days of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, I want to be clear, this is not the Zechariah of the prophecy later on in the Old Testament. That was a different Zechariah. Zechariah is a pretty common name in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. This is the only record in the Bible of this particular Zechariah. This Zechariah, though, very clearly was a prophet. And this prophet had a very positive effect on Uzziah, so that Uzziah listened to this man, which is another way of saying that he listened to the Word of God. He was obedient to the Word of God. He listened to the Word of God. And this is really, by the way, what it means to seek God. Anyone who seeks God, who doesn't seek him in his Word, is really not seeking God. But Uzziah did this. And I want to begin by emphasizing the truth that this is true of all who are humble. The humble, the truly humble, as defined by God, are those who seek him in his word. This is what defines the humble. They are the ones who keep his commandments. They are the ones who seek to do his will. They are the ones who seek to follow him and listen to his instruction and walk in his way. There is no human being on the planet who is humble apart from that. There is no such thing as a humble person who does not seek God. There are people who look humble. There are people who put on a facade of humility. They remind me of Vegas. Have you ever been to Vegas? When we went to Vegas one time, I wasn't there to gamble. I never gambled at Vegas. I never put a quarter in any slot machine. By principle, it was so disgusting to watch. I'm not even going to give them a quarter. But I went through Vegas. I've been through Vegas several times, but for various reasons. But you look at these beautiful buildings on the outside, and they're meant to replicate something somewhere. And you go inside, and all this bunch of people throwing their money away. And my dad said regarding Vegas, he said the perfect word for this town is facade. There are people like that. They have a great facade. But you look inside and you look in their heart, there's nothing. It's wicked. And listen, a pretended humility is maybe the worst of all. There's nothing worse than hypocritical humility. That's the worst kind of thing. Listen, the truly humble from the heart seek to please God. Not for reputation. Not so everyone looks at you and says, oh, wow, look at him. He's a person. Listen, it is the person who humbly, truly seeks to please God in all that he does, in all that he says, in all that he thinks. Even when people don't see. That's the humble. There are no exceptions. This is what humility is. Now, the second principle, which we see in verses 6 through 15, is that God always, always, always exalts the humble. Without exception. Now, when I say that, I want to be careful. I don't mean that if you're humble, you'll never have a problem or you'll never have trial. I don't mean that at all. In fact, we're honestly promise the opposite, that true humility and true faith will always be tested. And the beauty of the testing is not that we have to fear testing. What testing does is actually shows that it's true humility. and that it's true faith. I want to say, as a Christian, who really, if you truly have faith, you don't have to fear testing. The only people that have to fear testing are those who don't have real faith, because it's going to disappear. They're going to be like, you know, what Jesus said in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Those who hear my commandments and don't keep them, they're like someone who built on the sand. They build this beautiful edifice, the first storm that comes along, it's gone. Listen, if you have true faith, you don't have to fear that. You will stand by the grace of God. But listen, God ultimately will always, without exception, bless the humble. He will exalt the humble. And may I say biblically, he will do it eternally. So this is really was Uzziah's experience. Uzziah humbled himself before the Lord. He sought the Lord and God blessed him amazingly. It says at the end of verse 5, he said, God prospered him. And then he goes down through, and I'll just go down through this briefly to show how he prospered him. In verses 6 through 8, he prospered him in regard to his foreign policy. It says he went out and warred against the Philistines. So he had success against the Philistines. He had success against the Arabians and the Munites. And the Munites, to be honest with you, I don't know that they're any place else in Scripture. The Munites, apparently, according to my Bible encyclopedia, are somewhere down in the south. They're not a people, they're places, but he had success against the Ammonites, who were to the east. He had great success that these Ammonites paid tribute to him. It says his fame extended to the border of Egypt. So from a local perspective, all the kingdoms around, all their local enemies, he had great success. He had a very successful, again, politically speaking, he had a very successful foreign policy. He was looked up to and revered by everyone around him and all the nations around him. Verses 9 to 10, he had success in his domestic policy. It says, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, need water in that land. For he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. It almost sounds like he's a kind of a mini Solomon. The phrases here remind you of the blessing on Solomon when he was king. So here was a man who had a lot of building going on. He had a lot of farming. He had vineyards. He had cattle. He says he loved the soil. Here's a man who had a very successful domestic policy, and Israel truly flourished economically under his reign. But also in verses 11 through 15, which is the longest section in this part, he had success in his military policy. It says, moreover, Uzziah, verse 11, had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster. And he goes down through and explains there were 307,500 members of the army in verse 13. An elite army, 307,000. That's a pretty large army. And it says he prepared in verse 14 shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. He had a very large military budget, apparently. And in fact, it says in verse 15 that there were actually inventions that were made at his time and under his reign, whereby it says engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers. Some have, it says, and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. There are some who have said these were catapults. But again, from my reading, apparently the catapult was not invented for another couple hundred years, a couple centuries after this. But whatever it was, there was this invention that somehow enabled them to shoot and throw stones from the wall. It says, kind of in a concluding way, hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. We emphasize the fact that he was marvelously helped, and that certainly implies the grace of God. That implies the fact that God was with him. It says several places here that he prospered. He was strong. In fact, his name literally means, my strength is the Lord. I just have to point this out. When you read the Old Testament and you read the names, when you see any name that ends in I-A-H, that is a shortened version of the divine name Yahweh. And it's in most of the names. If you see the J-E-H on the front end of a name, that's Yahweh in the front of the name. And so Uzziah means literally, the Lord is my strength. He was also known in the Kings as Ahaziah, which means the Lord is my helper. And that was a legitimate or an accurate, if I can put it that way, an accurate description of his reign, at least up to this point. He prospered. He was strong. He was marvelously helped. He was famous, not only in Israel, but apparently in the land around. He was a great man. And this is a principle. The Lord exalts the humble. He exalted Uzziah because he sought the Lord. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. God always blesses those who humble themselves. Again, I don't want to suggest, and the Bible doesn't teach, that everyone who humbles themselves will become great in the eyes of men, or will become fabulously wealthy or healthy or anything like that. But what I do mean is that the Lord always does bless. He always exalts. He always honors those who honor him and those who humble themselves before him. He blesses. And it's just always true. It's a law. Now the third law comes in verses 16 through 19, or 16 through 19a. And this is the sad part of it, but it is just as certain as the first two laws, and that is this. The proud exalt themselves against God. Now, I emphasize the last two words, against God. We all know that the pride exalt themselves. And that is the temptation of all of us, is to exalt ourselves, to seek our own glory, to promote our own well-being in front of others, to seek the glory of men. But I want to emphasize the biblical truth that whenever you do that, whenever I do that, we are by definition exalting ourselves against God. I mentioned this the other day, and I forget where it was. I think it was at Sorrento. But, you know, people don't mind giving God some of the glory, as long as they get a little bit. They want a little bit for themselves. That's satanic. God always hates pride. To exalt yourself, to seek your own glory, is to exalt yourself against the Lord. And that's what happened to Uzziah. I want you to observe his pride. He says in verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. I must confess, in looking at the Hebrew, I was inclined toward the KJV, and I think the ESV as well, I think, translates this probably a little better. The KJV translates this statement this way. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. He transgressed against the Lord. So we have this process, which is, and we have to say, this is our temptation, right? When the Lord blesses, here's a person who was humble before the Lord, who God blessed, it says he grew strong. And that strength led to his pride. And he was lifted up in his heart. As if he forgot why he was blessed. As if he forgot that it was the grace of God. As if he forgot that somehow he was really nothing, and it was all of God, and it was all of God's grace, but he began to think that maybe he really was something. And maybe he really was a really smart guy, and a really wise person, and a really good person. So that his heart was truly exalted, it was lifted up, and the result was his destruction. It's happened over and over again in human history. It is a law. I want you to observe Uzziah's foolish act. What did he do when he was proud? How was it that he transgressed against the Lord? Again, the NASB says he was unfaithful to the Lord. Now, technically, the word in the Hebrew could be translated that way, although it is translated often as transgressed, and I must confess in the context that seems to make the most sense because that's what he did. He transgressed. He knew something. He knew that he as the king was not allowed to enter the holy place and offer incense. That was clearly against God's law, and he transgressed that rule because he was proud. He points out, we could maybe say something about the irrationality again of pride, because it always leads to stupid things. Pride always leads to foolish acts. And this is what happened. In his pride, he decided that he would offer incense in the holy place to the true and the living God, acting as a priest king. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that the Bible, God had made it very clear in his law that only sons of Aaron, priests, could do this. Only the sons of Aaron could go into the holy place and take incense and put it on the coal and actually create a smoke that was kind of a pleasant smell that was there right before the Holy of Holies. Only the God-ordained priesthood could do this. I want you to observe, this was established in Exodus chapter 30, and Exodus chapter 30 actually describes this altar of incense, and then it says in verse 7, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. In other words, you couldn't make up your own incense and offer it. You had to offer the incense that God told you to offer, and only when he told you to offer it, and only by the sons of Aaron. In other words, it was very strictly regulated to who could do it, and when they could do it, and what they could do. Says, you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make an atonement on its horns once a year, and so forth and so on. You know that this law was tested almost immediately by the sons of Aaron themselves. In Leviticus chapter 10, the two oldest sons offered strange fire, and they themselves were consumed with fire, which maybe suggested that maybe they should just stick to the plan that God had given. But later on, in the wilderness wandering in Exodus or Numbers chapter 16, the question of who could offer was also tested. When Korah, in Korah's rebellion, there were a bunch of leaders of Israel came and said to Moses, who made you the boss over us? And you know what? This whole assembly is holy, and all of us can offer incense to the Lord. And you remember Moses said, well, let's try this. And they all came, and you remember the 250 who tried to offer incense were consumed. And right after that, you remember God, to prove that only Aaron's sons could do this, had them all the tribes had a stick, and remember Aaron's rod budded miraculously to show that only Aaron's sons could minister in the holy place. Now, I promise you, Uzziah was very familiar with all this history. But he rejected God's law. He rejected God's revelation, even in the face of all the things, not only that were revealed in regard to the law, but in regard to the punishment to those who actually violated the law in the past. Somehow his pride blinded him to his folly. But there are two things, and I have to say, first of all, there are two things that I think motivated Uzziah that I think always is there when pride is there. The first one was discontent. He was not content with the place that God had given him as the king of Israel. He wanted to be the priest king. He wanted to go further. He was not content simply to be the king. In fact, I think in this respect, he wanted to be like the kings of the rest of the world, because that's what the kings of the world were. They were priest kings. He was not content with God's call on his life. And I want to say all pride is discontent. It's discontent with what God has given me. It's discontent with the place that God has put me in. It's discontent with my circumstances, with my ability, with what I own, what I have, where I live, what I do. It's discontent. I need more. That's pride. And it's how pride always shows itself. But there's another thing that I think is important. It's not only discontent, it's self-righteousness. This was self-righteousness. God had made it plain that there was one way to approach the true and the living God, and it was a very detailed order within the temple through a priesthood at a particular place with particular sacrifices at particular times. That was the only way that anyone could approach the true and the living God. God had clearly defined it. And there were no priest kings, and the reason there were no priest kings is because there was only one priest king to come, and that was the Messiah. The Messiah would be both king and priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. And in a sense, this is Uzziah saying, I am on the level of Messiah. I will exalt myself. It was a way of self-righteousness in this sense. It was a rejection of the necessity to follow God's way of salvation and God's way of approach. It was basically Uzziah saying, I'm above that. I can do this and be acceptable to God. And all pride does that. All pride is self-righteous. All pride refuses to see itself as utterly dependent upon God and utterly submitted to the laws of God and the will of God. All pride does this. It's blinding. It is the epitome of irrational. It is the epitome of folly. And yet, this is what pride always does. But when we consider the life of Uzziah, we emphasize the danger in our own lives, the danger of success. And if I can put it this way, even success that has come through obeying the Lord. There is no more dangerous place for us than when everything goes perfectly well and we are exalted. That is when we most definitely need to seek humility before the Lord. That is when we most definitely, most completely must turn from our pride and self-confidence and our tempted arrogance. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Listen, the pride always exalt themselves against God, and that's a foolish thing to do. For this reason, the fourth point, briefly, is this, that God opposes the proud. He always opposes the proud. There's no exception. You can't get around this, and God knows your heart. God always opposes the proud. It says in verse 19, Again, but Uzziah with a censer in his hand for burning incense was enraged. And by the way, pride and anger, when confronted, those two go together as well. He was very angry because these 80 priests tried to stop him from doing what they knew was against God's law. And his response was not a humble submission to the truth, but rather he got angry. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So God immediately opposes Uzziah and immediately judges this man for his arrogant disobedience, for his discontent, for his disobedience, rebellion, his transgression, his self-righteousness. This judgment comes swiftly, and it includes at least four things according to these verses. First of all, there was the physical disease of leprosy, which appeared immediately. And leprosy was one of the greatest curses in that day. It meant you had to be isolated for the rest of your life. You had to go around, according to Leviticus, you had to go around, and everywhere you went, you had to say unclean, unclean, so no one would get near you, no one would touch you. So he was immediately given this disease, this leprosy, and leprosy is certainly a picture of sin and its effect upon the body. He was not only given a physical disease, he was, because of that physical disease, in isolation. It says he lived in a separate house, meaning he lived, and I think there is debate over the meaning of this word, but I think it's safe to say that it is the idea that he lived by himself. He had to be separated from everyone because he had leprosy. He lived in isolation. But not only was he in isolation, the third thing was he was unclean. And it says he could not, it says he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Because he was unclean, he could not worship the Lord. He could not be a part of the divine worship of Israel. He could not be part of the congregation. He had to be separated because he was utterly unclean. And then finally, he was actually relieved of his duty as king. And although apparently he retained the title, it was Jotham, his son, who actually ruled in his place. It was his son who became king in his place. And for 10 years, he lived as a leper in isolation, unclean, apart from the house of the Lord, apart from the worship of the Lord, and apart from being king. He lost everything. It truly resulted in his destruction. Pride always does this. And the reason is because God hates pride. So why did all this happen to him? It was because he exalted himself against the Lord. You cannot exalt yourself against the Lord and not be destroyed. If we but understand the greatness of the Lord and the clarity of His truth, we will rush to humble ourselves in every circumstance, in everything, without exception, before the Lord. There's one thing that's missing in today's society, both in the church and out. It is surely the fear of the Lord. We must call out. We must truly, day by day, humble ourselves before Him in everything. Listen, you cannot transgress against the Lord. You cannot walk in your own way and seek your own glory and think that you will succeed, or that you will be happy, or that you will be fulfilled, or that you will be blessed. There is only one way of blessing, and that is to humble yourself before the Lord in truth. God opposes the proud. Matthew 23:12, whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. It's a law. It's a rule. It never changes. James 4:6, God resists the proud. 1 Peter 3:12, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Listen, get on your knees, call upon the Lord, and beg Him for humility. Acknowledge your pride and ask Him to deliver you from it and fill you with true humility before Him, calling on the name of the Lord, looking to the Lord Jesus alone, looking to Christ alone for everything. He is your only help. He is your only strength. He is your only righteousness. There is no other way to be pleasing to God. There is no other way to walk with God and to know God than by humbling yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving by grace His blessing. Not only the blessing of forgiveness, but listen, the blessing of having God as your shield, your great reward, your shepherd, your guide, your help, your strength, your wisdom. He is our only help. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths and how clearly they're revealed in Your Word. And though we, in one respect, we are sorry for the example of Uzziah, yet we are thankful that this is recorded in the Word, that we can see exactly how these principles work out. We pray earnestly that You would teach us humility. Lord, enable us truly to cast our souls day by day before the Lord. Give us a spirit of repentance. Give us a spirit of lowliness. Lord, may we not exalt ourselves, but may we indeed humble ourselves and exalt You and You alone. Father, we look forward to that day truly when You will be exalted alone, and there will be no one who will in any way exalt themselves against You. But Lord, truly we live in a very fallen world where everyone is exalting themselves against the true and the living God. And we are amazed at Your long suffering in the light of the wickedness of men. But Father, may we humble ourselves before the Lord. Lord, keep us from evil and deliver us from ourselves. Enable us to look to Thee and Thee alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.